All right, we're ready for Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning with verse 1. We'll just do, I think, the first 16 verses. We may be able to finish, but if not, we'll at least do the first 16. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for on whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." It's a powerful passage. Now you remember, as we went over the outline this last time, we were talking about the fact you have the introduction first of all, and then the theme is given in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation." And so this book is just really, in a special way, emphasizing the gospel, explaining it, and driving home the truth of the gospel. And it's a message Paul says he's proud of and he rejoices in. And I thought of this man, you know, that was took his life here, just in this block, the block where the chapel is, this last week. And I thought, how sad. Here's someone, I think he was a man around 30 years of age, who just came to the point where he didn't want to live anymore, and he took his life. He drank, I understand, 6 cans of beer and put a gun to his head and blew his brains out. And you think, how sad. How sad, you know. And no doubt he'd gone by the building here. He'd seen the sign out front that says, "Christ died for our sins." And we worked the neighborhood. We'd given out tracts, and we tried to talk to people and given him an invitation to the meetings. And yet here's someone who didn't respond or wasn't interested or whatever. God knows his heart. But I think of the tragedy, you know, the heartache of it. And we don't know. When we deal with people, when we meet people, when we talk to people, we don't really know where they are or what heartache they may be knowing. The gospel, he says, is the power of God to salvation. It's a wonderful message, God's message. We were noticing also last time, verses 18 to 32, where he talks about what I'd speak of here as the degenerate man, the man who just turns away from God, away from the truth of God, goes into false religion, and then goes into just an openly wicked life. He's the kind of fellow who says, "Look, don't tell me how to live. I'm living my own life, and I can make up my own rules." And he describes here the sin and the evil, you know, that you discover. Talks about, for example, the immorality in verse 26 of chapter 1. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, to all sorts of sexual perversion and evil." And here, as he describes this, it says in verse 28, "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind." You think of the evil that's done, the terrible, wicked things that are done. People turning away from the Lord and going off into these acts of terrible, open wickedness. Now, it's easy to be critical, you know, and say, well, I don't do some of those things. But as you come to the end of the chapter, he talks about other things that are not, we'll say, just the terrible, gross sins. Maybe most of us here would say, well, I wouldn't do anything like that. But here he talks about, for example, in verse 29, he speaks of sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy. You see, these are sins of the spirit, sins of thinking. If you're envious, if you're proud, and so he describes here strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, gossips, whisperers. He speaks of, in verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And some of these sins, you see, are sins that we say, well, now he's speaking to me. And these are things I'm guilty of. You know, most of us, as we're growing up, we go through a time of rebellion against our parents. Disobedient to parents. I know that was the thing that troubled me when I got saved. I had such a terrible attitude toward my father. And I was rebellious. You know, I was getting up in my teens, and I thought I was about 6 feet bigger than he was, taller. And God spoke to me because I knew the commandments, honor your father and mother, and I wasn't doing it. And I knew I was a sinner. I hear this is one sin he points out. But he says all of these things, you see, follow a rejection of the knowledge of God where we just, as we turn away from God, we get further and further into sin. Doug?
I never did that.
No, I'm glad you didn't. The truth is we all have been that way. And we've all been disobedient. So this is where he ends chapter 1. Now, when he comes into chapter 2, he says, well, let me talk to a different type of person. Chapter 2, as he begins, he's talking to what we would call the moral man. Here's the man who judges in verse 1. He says, you judge others. You look at others and you say, well, I'm good. And I don't do some of those things. There are some people, for example, who can say, like Paul. Paul used to be like this. Paul could say, I haven't committed adultery. He wouldn't be so quick to talk about his thinking, but at least the action, the outward action. And Paul could say, I've lived outwardly a moral life. As touching the law, he said, blameless. Nobody can come up to me and say, look, you are openly doing sinful things. Now, the thing that really troubled him, though, was the Bible talks about the thinking. And here he says, when the Bible says you shall not covet, then he says, I realized my thinking isn't right. But this is the kind of person, and we run into this sort of person every day. You talk to people, and they'll say, well, I believe in doing the best you can. I believe in keeping the golden rule. I try to live a good life. And, you know, they really think they're pretty good. They look down the street and they'll say, now there's a man down the street there. Now he needs what you're talking about. Because he goes out Saturday night and gets roaring drunk. But I don't do that. I'm good. I'm a moral person. I don't go to church too much, it's true. But I try to treat my fellow man right. I try to be honest and try to be a good person. And Paul here is talking to this kind of person. But he says, you who are so quick to judge others and condemn others, you who say, oh, I'm moral and I'm good, the truth is, you know in your heart you do some of those things that you're condemning in others. And we've all had that experience, haven't we? We see someone really lose his temper and we say, well, that isn't right. But yet, at times we have lost our temper. We've gotten angry. If you raise children, there are times when you're really stressed. They know how to push you, and it's hard not to get angry and get too angry at times. But my point is, you see, we're very quick to judge in others, and we're so blind to ourselves. And Paul here is talking about this. And he says, listen, you who are so quick to judge others, you too are a sinner. Now, the problem with the person who thinks he's good and prides himself on being a moral, good person is he doesn't really appreciate God's holiness or God's judgment.
And so he's going to talk about God's judgment in these verses. Years ago, a friend and I were having some tent meetings in a town called Henrietta, Oklahoma.
And one night after the meeting, there was an older man who had been coming some, and the meeting was over, I hurried up and I got out. He was leaving in a hurry, trying to get away, but I caught him before he got out. And when you're having tent meetings, it's hard to keep people, because they just go out in all directions. There's no door.
But anyway, I caught him, and he'd been coming some, and I said to him, what are you trusting to take you to heaven? What are you trusting to take you to heaven?
And I still remember how he stood up straight, and he said, my good life. My good life. And he was a man, I suppose, in his late 50s or early 60s, but he was saying, he looked me right in the eye, and he says, I'm trusting my good life to take me to heaven. Now, the interesting thing was, later in the meetings, he was troubled one night, and he asked us to come over and talk to him, and he said, you know, I'm a wicked person. He said, I've been known through this area for being a gambler and for being dishonest in my gambling and playing with loaded dice and whatever. And he said, I'm a wicked person, and I realize it tonight. But you see, there was a time when he could just boast of his goodness. He was blind, really, to his sin. Now, Paul here says, if you think you're good, your problem is you don't really understand what God's judgment's going to be like. And so he talks here about the judgment of God, and he talks about different things that characterize God's judgment. First of all, he says it's according to truth in verse 2. You know, when we go down to the jail and talk to people, usually the men are complaining about what's happening to them. And one time at a jail meeting, it was interesting. At the close, we were talking to this rather small fellow. He was a fellow who came originally from New Guinea, but his folks had immigrated to this country, and we were talking to him, and he said, I'm a Christian. I got away from the Lord, he said, and I wrote some bad checks. And he said, I'm guilty. I'm in here, and I'm guilty of what they charged me with. But he looked us in the eye and kind of smiled a little bit, and he says, I'm the only one in here that's guilty. Ask all the others. None of them are guilty. I'm guilty. I admit it. I'm guilty. I did what I was accused. But so oftentimes, you know, people will say, well, I was framed, or the judge isn't treating me square, or I've got a lousy public defender, and he doesn't really try to take an interest in me, and they view the system and everything else. They're blaming the system. They're saying, I'm not being treated right. When you stand before God, no one will ever say that. His judgment's according to truth. As we stand there before God and he evaluates our lives, if we're not Christians or if we are Christians, no one of us is going to be able to say, God, you are not treating me right. You don't understand. If you really knew what I went through, none of us will be able to say that. His judgment is going to be according to truth. There'll be no falsehood. And we won't be able to in any way cover up our past. It's going to be according to truth. You know, I sometimes think of that. I think of, as Christians, we're going to stand with the Lord Jesus, it says, when he judges sinners. And it's going to be kind of an awesome thing. But you know, as we stand there, and we may see people even we've known that never accepted the Lord standing there. And we're going to hear his judgment. But you know, as we stand there with the Lord, we're going to have to say, everything you're doing is true. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we're going to say amen to every act of judgment that is passed. So his judgment's according to truth. And sometimes, of course, in our world, and even in our country where we have more justice than in a lot of places, sometimes judges aren't completely fair. Or sometimes they don't know the whole situation. And sometimes there is some injustice, but not when we stand before the judge of all the earth. So he says here the moral person, or thinks he's moral, needs to realize that. There's something else that he points out, and that is in verse 3, the judgment of God is sure. Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Now, most criminals, most people that are breaking the law today in the world, are doing it with the idea that some people get caught, but I won't.
You know, I'll be the one that'll get away with it. And a lot of people do. There's a lot of burglaries committed last night, for example, that will never be solved. A lot of crimes committed that are never solved. People who did those things are never apprehended. So it's possible to get away with crimes and with sin in this world. But what he says here is you cannot escape the judgment of God. The sinner cannot escape the judgment of God. You may run, you may hide, you may do all you can to escape judgment here, but you cannot escape the judgment of God. It's sure. It's sure. The sinner is going to stand before God, and the sinner is going to be judged for his sin. So that's one thing he emphasizes. And most sinners really do not believe that. They think, oh, well, God will overlook it, or maybe God isn't paying attention, and I'll get away with it. That's basically what the sinner is thinking. But here he emphasizes, no, the judgment of God is sure. In verse 4, he says, don't you know the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, God is patient and he's waiting. He waits for the sinner to turn. So his judgment is delayed. He doesn't hit the sinner the first time he commits sin. Now, sometimes we wonder, why does God let sin go on? I remember when Hitler was in power, you know, there were a lot of people that were saying, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he strike the man dead? Why does he let him go on the way he is? Why does he let him send those thousands and millions of people to his concentration camps? And why does he permit that to go on? Why does God allow him to live? And he points out here that God's waits. God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he says in 2 Peter 3. And so here he says, don't you know God's patience, God's goodness, his kindness he's putting up with you ought to move you to repentance. Now, I haven't seen too many people come to know the Lord because of this, but I've seen a few. I remember one man saying to me one time, he said, you know, I got to thinking, and things were going so well in life and all the rest, and I was thinking of the fact I was just leaving God out of my life. And it really troubled me, and I turned to the Lord, moved by his goodness to me. I just thought how good the Lord is to me, and I'm just ignoring him and going my own way, and it moved him to repentance. He said, I ought to change my thinking, and I ought to be saved. But not too many people respond that way. They just go on and they say, well, God isn't judging my sin and I can get away with it, and they're indifferent. So many times his judgment now is delayed. Oh, how patient he is. Sometimes I've talked to people who are doing some terrible things, and I thought, Lord, why do you put up with it? Why do you wait? But God is patient. He's so patient. His goodness and his patience, his forbearance, you see, his putting up with sin, his putting up with the wickedness of people, should move the sinner to repentance. The sinner should say, oh God, you've been so patient with me, you put up with all the evil I've done. And it should move the sinner to turn to the Lord and repent. So his judgment is delayed. Then he says in the next verse here, his judgment is terrible. Notice in verse 5, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Strong words, aren't they? Scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what he's saying here is the sinner, every time he sins, he's just adding a little bit to the judgment of God, to the fact that God is going to punish his sin. It's sort of like the criminal, for example. As he's committing a whole chain of crimes, if the law, you know, knew who it was and could add up every crime and keep track of it, he's building up a backlog, see, of evil, of sin. And of course, when people are brought to trial, they try to find out all of the things they've done in the past. They say, we're going to judge you for every violation of the law. But many times they're not known. But here, as we face the Lord, he says, you are treasuring up wrath. God's angry with sin. God's not soft on sin. Now, we sometimes are. And sometimes we feel that way because we know our own weakness. And we may say, well, Who am I to judge? I've heard people say that. And there's a lot of softness on sin today. In fact, there are some churches today that are saying, well, maybe we shouldn't say anything about homosexuality or about adultery or about, you know, these various sins, and let's just be loving and forget them. And there are churches where there's no church discipline or anything like this. But God, it says here, is angry with sin because sin is so destructive. God hates sin. Doug?
And that's not even being loving. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that describes love, it says, "Lord, does not rejoice in sin or unrighteousness." So if anybody says, "I want to love people," and they tolerate their sin, they don't realize that that sin is hurting those people. And it's hurting others. And that's the important thing to realize, is that if you look at all the misery in the world, just pick up your daily newspaper and read it. You can trace it back to selfishness in every case. Sin of some type or other. Isn't it true, though?
Yes.
If you think about it, and you know, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And the people on the earth that love the most are those that hate sin the most.
Yeah.
Because they realize it's the terrible sickness. It is the same thing. But a better life we have now, being believers in the Lord, than we did before. Why? We turn from our sins to His mm-hmm. truth. So, we have to take a stand against sin, like you said.
So he emphasizes here the fact that every time the first sinner goes on, he's talking here about someone who hasn't accepted the Lord Jesus, every sin God keeps track of. And he's a storing up of God's anger. God isn't going to forget sin. And so it's a strong passage here emphasizing the judgment and the righteousness of God. Now in verse 6 he says this judgment is going to be according to deeds. In other words, what you've done is going to be judged. All of it. And again, I want to emphasize he's talking here about the person who isn't saved, who isn't right with God. But he wants to, for you to see, he wants this person to see that I'm not going to get away with sin, and that everything is one day going to be judged. Deeds, the things you've done. So he, as far as God's concerned, he's not interested in the words you say. He's not interested in people who, for example, today go to church and say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son," and so forth. What God says is, "All right, you said some nice words, some nice God words. What kind of life are you living? Does it show there's any real faith or belief? Or are these just words you say on Sunday? Like I used to do. Every Sunday saying words, nice words, true words. But I had not really personally received Christ as my Savior. And they were only words, and God's not going to judge us simply by the fact we say the Apostles' Creed and may pray the Lord's Prayer and say, now I lay me down to sleep when I go to bed. He says, look, is this thing real in your life? And if it's real, then it will show itself in your life. In verse 9, he says there's something else that marks God's judgment. It's on every soul of man. In other words, it's universal. He says, Jew first, and also the Greek. God is not going to omit any. In the judgment, for example, in most cities you'll have certain people that are wealthy, certain people that are poor, some people that are professional people. You have various racial groups. What he's emphasizing here is that the judgment of God is going to be universal on sinners. No one is going to escape it. And then in verse 11, going along with this, he says there's no partiality. No partiality. God is not going to show any favorites. No one is going to say when he stands before the judgment of God, well, I gave money to the church. Or I gave $1 million to this school, this Christian school, and they put up a building and named it after me. Therefore, I should go to heaven. He says there's no partiality. No partiality. Very hard for us not to show partiality. It's hard to do that with your children. It's hard to do that just with people. We like certain people. We tend to be partial. We like maybe certain races or certain, we'll say, certain levels of society or something like this. But there's no partiality with God. Every sinner is going to stand on the same footing. And then in verse 12, these are all things he's saying about the knowledge, about the judgment of God. Verse 12, he says, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. What's he saying here about the judgment of God? What's he emphasizing here is true of God's judgment. He says, now this is true of God's judgment. What is this aspect of it?
What would you say, Tim?
Universal?
It's universal, right. And what does it take into account? God's judgment's going to take into account what?
How much knowledge people had, for example. Some people have Bible, some don't.
Very good.
Some knew the Old Testament, some knew the Old and the New Testament. Some people like me, for example, if I had turned from the Lord and kept going, I would have been in big trouble because I knew a lot. I had a lot of light. The more you know, the more accountable you are. A lot of people feel, well, the more you know, if you don't get saved, then you'll be all right with God. No, you're in worse trouble. And that principle is found in Jesus' preached, and he said that, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If miracles had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah than were performed in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But the more you know and the less you obey, the bigger trouble you're in.
Very good. It's according to knowledge, see? And that's right, isn't it? In other words, as Doug was saying, in hell, in the place of punishment for sin, there are going to be degrees of punishment. Now, some people think, well, you either just go to heaven or go to hell. But what he's saying here is, no, in hell, there will be degrees of punishment. Even as we go to a penitentiary, and there are degrees of punishment there. If you get in too much trouble, you may put you in solitary confinement. There are different ways they deal with you. And here he's saying, God, when he judges, is going to consider the knowledge you have. And what Doug said was absolutely true. If you've heard the word of God, if you've heard these things, then you're more responsible to respond and to obey than someone who doesn't know, who's never heard. You know, I think of Bruce when we first came to know him. He knew very little of the Bible. That's
a teacher's got a lot more responsibility than just a regular Christian and...
You're right. You're right. Those who teach...
You've got to be careful when you get to teaching.
You are right, Marino. You're absolutely right. The teacher's more responsible. Therefore, he says, be not many teachers, knowing you'll receive greater judgment. He says that in James. So, those of us who stand here and teach, we're responsible. If I teach you something that's wrong, God's going to hold me responsible. So, it is a responsibility. Now, every one of us shares some of that responsibility in that as we talk to people... if you tell them the way of the gospel, the way of salvation, you're responsible to tell it to them straight. Give them the straight information. If you know it, you're responsible.
And we should know it.
And we
should
know
it.
Right.
Society, anybody can be literate that wants to. Anybody can go to school. And there's no reason why we can't avail ourselves of the knowledge of God's Word. I think that's really important.
Yes.
Working with people is the tremendous lack of knowledge of the Bible we have compared to the opportunities and the free time that we have. How are you can spend studying the Bible instead of TV every night consistently?
Yeah, you're right.
And the Bible is the greatest book without any doubt in the world written. It's God's Word. It's God speaking to you. There's no greater book that you can read than this book. And to be ignorant of it in our society is without excuse, because we are literate and we can become literate if we want to. Or we can listen if we don't read and we don't like to read. Maybe you listen better. You like to hear. Bible tapes, you can get them anywhere.
Sure.
Plenty when you're looking
sure.
at that deck. There's no reason for us not to know the Bible.
That's
back
true.
Then in those days, learning was a privilege. Some people could read and write, some couldn't. And very few, in fact, a small percentage, had that privilege, and it was a big deal. Everybody does nowadays. No excuse.
You're right. Now, there's a good point to remember here. We as Christians are going to be judged according to knowledge, and we should, you know, study as Doug is pointed out and read the word so we know what to do, what's right. I remember years ago talking to a woman. She came to a Bible study of ours, and she said, when I was a young man, a young woman, when she was a young woman, and fell in love with a young man, she went to talk to the leaders of her church about this young man. The only problem was he was not a Christian. But he was such a fine-looking fellow and, you know, seemed to show promise as far as business and all the rest. And the leaders of her church said, well, we thought, think it'd be a fine thing. Maybe he'll become a Christian later on. She said, I went ahead and married him. She said, it's been a tragedy. It's been a tragedy. I've had 20 years of unhappiness. And finally, he left her. After their children were grown, he left her.
But she said, I did what they told me to do, and I hadn't read the Bible enough to know the Bible warns about this thing. According to knowledge. So that this is something then that will mark the judgment of God. And then verse 16. The last thing that I just want to stress here of the judgment of God. It says God will judge the secrets of men. It's going to be revealing. The secrets, all the secret sins are going to be judged of men. In other words, it's not just what I do in open, out in public. People are concerned about that. You know, people are concerned this morning about how they look going to church, and that they're there, and that they have a good front. But God says, I'm going to judge you for what you did Saturday night, not just for what you did Sunday morning. I remember a woman years ago in Minnesota telling me, she said, you know, the church where I went to, we just went Sunday morning some, but she said, we would go to the bars on that Saturday night, and she said, I would see the Sunday school superintendent of our church in there. And she said, I just thought, well, that's religion, that's the way it is, we're all a bunch of hypocrites. We do these things Saturday night, and then Sunday morning we go to church and act real pious. And then she really heard the gospel and got saved. But God is not going to just judge you for your front on Sunday morning. He's going to judge, it says, the secrets. All the secrets. And so he speaks here of the different characteristics of the judgment of God. Now, if the sinner who says, I'm good, and I'm trusting my good life to take me to heaven, if he begins to think here about God's judgment, and how searching, you know, and complete it is, then he'll come to realize, my good life will never get me to heaven. I can't be good enough. I'm a sinner. And Paul's point here is, you know, it's just to strip away from us all our self-righteousness and this sort of thing, and to make us realize that we need to be saved. And just trying to live a moral life outwardly and trying to be good will never get you to heaven. God's judgment's going to expose all of that, and sin is going to be judged. And that's why we all need a Savior, desperately need a Savior. So the emphasis there is along that. Now the last part of the chapter, and we'll touch on this a little more next time, he talks especially about the Jew, the religious man, the person who says, well, I'm religious. In this case, the Jew who says, I've been circumcised and I have the word of God, and I go to the synagogue, and we go to the temple in Jerusalem when I can. This is an ambition in my life to go to Jerusalem and be there for Passover and this type of thing, who's religious, outwardly religious, and boasting in his religion. And Paul here is going to point out in those verses, look, religion will just drag you down to hell. If you only have religion and don't have Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, unless it's a real thing to you, it's meaningless. God looks on the heart. And he says he's a Jew who's one inwardly and not just outwardly. Now today we would say, we don't live with as many Jewish people here, but we would say the same thing is true. There are many people in this country who are saying, well, I was baptized as a baby and I've been in the church. I've had people saying to me, I've always been a Christian. Always been a Christian. And I came from a Christian family and we went to church and I sang in the choir, and some will say I was an altar boy, and some will say, well, you know, I take communion every Sunday or whenever I can or whatever. And they talk about their religion. And Paul is going to emphasize here, even as Jesus did when he talked to Nicodemus, who was a religious teacher, a teacher of the Jews. And Jesus looked him in the eye and said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You got religion, you're a leader. One of the leaders, the top echelon of Jewish religion. But Jesus said to him, you need to be born again. You need to have that personal heart relationship with the Lord, not just an external religion. So you boast in circumcision or these outward things. And we live in a country where there's just a lot of outward religion, don't we? You go door to door, as some of us do, and you talk to people. And there are many people who say, well, I've got my church. And I go, and I get money at church. I remember one time a man taking me out, and we'd been talking to him, and he pointed at the church building. He said, see that church? See that steeple on it? He says, I have paid for that. I'll pay for that steeple. As if paying for that steeple would take him to heaven. You know? But he was boasting in his religion. He was bragging about his religion, trusting his religion. And Paul here blasts the Jew, and he says, look, you can be a Jew, you can be circumcised, you can go to the synagogue, and you can do all those things outwardly, and you can be lost, absolutely lost. You need, personally, to have that experience of turning to the Lord and trusting Him. So he speaks very strongly here, some searching words. And as we think of these, you know, and as we deal with people, too, may the Lord help us to be good witnesses. We don't want to just think, well, now, because people are religious, they're all right. Paul says that religion can be just a cover-up. In fact, sometimes religion is the worst thing a person can have because he trusts it. And he doesn't have any personal, vital relationship with God at all. He's just going through outward forms. He puts his religion on the way he puts his Sunday suit on. And he takes it off when he goes home. And what Paul is concerned for and what Jesus was concerned for was a personal heart relationship where people repent and turn to the Lord and accept Him and their whole lives are changed. And that's real. Marino?